Let's get our Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 this morning, where we'll pick up our through the Bible study here in verse 23 of Matthew 19. Let's begin reading in verse 22. But when the young man, speaking of the rich young ruler that we looked at last time, heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter answered him and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And then in chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when the evening had come, and the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. The title of my message is, what's in it for me? You see, we have been looking at this Gospel of Matthew, and of course, last time together, we saw that this rich young man who came to Jesus, a Jewish leader, a very religious man, a man of position and power and authority, came asking, what must I do to be saved? Jesus sensed and recognized that even though he kept all the commands morally, or many of the commands, I should say. At least that was his estimation of the scene. Hey, I've kept all these commands from my youth. And Jesus said, okay, then here's what you need to do to have eternal life. You need to sell all that you have and follow me. And of course, we saw him on the heels of that statement walk away from his opportunity to have life eternally. Why? Well, we saw because he has the wrong priority. And Jesus was saddened by his refusal to respond. Mark's gospel tells us. I mean, he saw this young man with such tremendous potential. He saw what this young man could be by the grace of God. And yet he made a choice to walk away. You see, the tragedy of this young man was not that he possessed wealth, but rather that wealth possessed him. If you've come today and you don't know Jesus Christ, what's keeping you away? What is it? What is it that takes priority in your life? What is it that's more important than your eternal destiny? Is it really worth holding on to? You see, this young man broke the heart of Jesus. And you know what? You break the heart of Jesus when you refuse him, when you turn away from him, when you choose gold over God, when you choose the luxuries and the things of this world over the Lord, when you choose comfort over following Christ. So Jesus sees this rich young man walking away. And in doing so, he makes an observation. What is that? He says to his disciples in verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What's Jesus saying there to his disciples? Is this rich young ruler's walking away from his life-changing opportunity? Jesus says, guys, it's hard for those who trust in money. Those who possess a lot of it, you see. There are some special dangers to the wealthy. That's what Jesus is saying. There's this tendency for the wealthy to, well, they become self-satisfied, arrogant, and proud. Those who have a lot of money frequently, not all, but those who have a lot of money frequently think, well, I made this. Look at what I've done. My hard work. I built this business from the ground up. You know, pastors, if not careful, I've met a few. I built this church from the ground up. I started this church. I pioneered this church. And they start thinking, you know, that somehow the church is theirs. And then they start thinking, since the church belongs to them, that the money that the church takes in belongs to them. And then they start thinking that they should deserve a few and or many of the things that others have. And then they start using the money in that way. It's mine. My church. I did it. Oh, wait. God used me technically, but I'm the one. Folks, that's a dangerous place to be. You want to be a failure in ministry. Oh, you may be a success before everybody, but you're a failure completely if you take that attitude. You didn't do it. Those who are rich or have any measure of what the world would may deem success, don't ever think it's you. Yeah, you worked, but let me ask you a question. Who gave the strength to work? Who is it that gave you the food to take in, to assimilate? And that food, you know what? You can buy the finest stuff at the best high-end health food store to take good care of yourself. But let me tell you, you can purchase the finest food. And once you take that food in, something has to happen that you have no control over. What's that? That food has to be digested and assimilated and then put in the right place for energy and stored in the right, you know, places to give you the ability. I mean, hey, who gave you the brain? Who gave you the brawn? Who gave you the breath? Don't ever forget that you didn't get that yourself. And I'll tell you what, I've seen it can change like that. You can be the picture of health one day, and you can get the word from the doctor the next day. You know what? You got 2 weeks to live. Be careful. Those who have money, and listen, a lot of us here are saying, perhaps this morning, well, you're not talking to me. I wonder who he's talking to. Let me just tell you, if Solomon had what we have, he never had, with all that he had, what we enjoy. Solomon never got to sit there and have a flat screen TV and pump the remote control with the air conditioning on going to his refrigerator. You know what? He never had the kind of things that we enjoy. He had to get in his chariot with no air conditioning if he wanted to travel anywhere in the desert and cruise along behind the horses with dust, just like, you know, everybody else did. We get in our air-conditioned cars, nice sound systems, flip them on, cruise down the road, shock absorbers, you know, just... We are a rich people in this country. And because of that, we are in very dangerous and precarious shape as a church, you see. That was the problem in Laodicea. Hey, we're rich. You know what? We've got everything. By way of technology, we've got everything by way of comfort, you see, that a person could want. We've got it all. We've got all the programs. Beautiful buildings and plans that way, you see. Well, we've got it all. Jesus looked at the church in Laodicea and says, yeah, you got it all but me. You don't have any love for me. You have love for luxury. You're self-satisfied and you don't even see. You're wretched, poor, naked, and blind. See, it's not bad to have money. It's bad when money has you. And there's this tendency to trust, you see, in your own ability, thinking that somehow you can do it. They also have a tendency, the rich, to have a false confidence and sense of security. They get the idea that money can buy just about anything. And because they have been successful financially and have much by way of wealth, you see, that suddenly they are an authority on every subject. You ever notice the tendency of the rich to be in that place? I mean, we look at the people there and the actors and the musicians, the rock stars and the talk show hosts, and because they have a talk show and have been successful as a talk show host, because they're, you know, a rock star and have lots of money, or they're some kind of an actor, that automatically that translates into having political savvy and knowing how to run the country and run the city and deal with life, you see. And they come out there, yeah, we're on this, man, we're on this, like they got it together. I'm not saying there's not some that transition and cross the barrier there. But you know what? Just because you have money, just because you are famous, you see, doesn't mean you know what you're doing. You know how to make money. But that doesn't mean you know how to run everything, you see. You don't know how necessarily to deal with the perplexing problems that people face daily just because you have money. A lot of times you think, well, let's throw money at the problem. Does money solve problems? 9 times out of 10, absolutely not. Another thing that money will do is give you a tendency to build walls and isolate yourself. Think of all the people that have the money. And it's hard for them to even have opportunity to hear the gospel frequently. Why is that? Because they are so isolated themselves and removed themselves. And you know, you read about them, whenever you read about these who are in the limelight and have all the bucks and have all that we think could make a person happy. And we read about them and they say, you know, I've got this, but I'm not happy. I'm not happy. You listen to the interviews with the celebrities and you hear it all the time. And you know what? Not only do you hear it, you see it. Why can't they stay married? Why can't they just enjoy life? You know, why are they, you know, snorting cocaine and in these rehabs because of their drinking and drugging? Why is that? If money makes you happy, why are these people so unhappy who have it all?
You see, they isolate themselves because of their money and insulate themselves all too frequently against anybody. And they control that environment to such a degree that they can't even let somebody in to preach the gospel. I mean, you could meet people at work. You run into people in the grocery store or at the mall, and you're standing in line at the bank, and you can dialogue and talk with people, and who knows whether the Lord would present the opportunity there to share the gospel in that environment. You know what? The opportunity abounds. But in the environment of the rich, all too frequently, because of their privacy, they don't hear the gospel. You can't really get to them. I mean, your heart breaks when you hear how miserable they are. And you go, I know, I'll go share the gospel with them. And you're going, but wait, I couldn't get near these people. You can't just walk up and say, you know what, I think I'm going to go share the gospel with Donald Trump. I'm going to drive by his house, you know. It's not going to happen. Bill Gates, I know, I'll share the gospel with Bill Gates. You're not going to get there. You see, they isolate themselves, building walls around their lives. And it makes it hard for people to break in and get the gospel to them. It makes it hard for them to break out and get access to the gospel. So there are dangers attached to riches, Jesus is saying. In fact, it is hard, he says, for a person that is rich to be saved. He says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, he says, hey, it's difficult. It's hard for a rich person to be saved. And then he gives us an illustration that measures the difficulty. And guess what? The illustration speaks not simply of a difficulty, it speaks of what? Impossibility. What's that? Well, the picture is preposterous, it's crazy, it's exaggerated and intended to be. I'll tell you how hard it is for a rich person, Jesus says, to get into the kingdom of God. It's hard, just as hard for a rich person to get it as it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Now, people have been having a hard time with this one, and there are these commentators that take these wild, you know, kind of little excursions to try and say, well, what he was really saying is not a camel through the literal eye of a needle, but what it really meant is there was this little gate called the Needle Gate in the wall at Jerusalem. And it never existed. But they say that nonetheless. Perhaps you've heard it. And well-meaning people, I'm not saying they're not well-meaning, but that what they have to do to get this camel through the eye of the needle gate there in the wall was they'd have to unburden all the stuff off the camel, and the camel would have to get down on his knees, and then they'd have to push through one hump at a time, you know, poof, poof. That's what it literally means. It means it's hard. No, what Jesus was drawing the picture of is it's a literal camel through a literal needle. Let's say what it says, okay? Let's take what Jesus said and then say it. There are others that say, well, this is a scribal error, and the word for camel and the word for rope are very closely spelled. In fact, there's only one word in the Greek that is different, or one letter that is different in the word. So what they really meant to write was a rope. All right, that makes it easy, doesn't it? Let's grab a needle and stick a rope through it. It doesn't help. And once you get into that scribal error thing, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You start tossing out and picking and choosing. No, I believe that Jesus said what he said, and he meant what he said. And Jesus is saying, hey, it's impossible for a person to buy his way to salvation. It's impossible for a person to pay his way to salvation. And there are a lot of people who give money to charitable organizations, to churches, and they say, surely that will buy me some brownie points with God. But in their hearts, they're not serving the Lord or interested in the Lord of all. They think that that kind of donation is going to save them. Jesus is saying that's not going to happen. Listen, money can buy a lot of things in this world. It can buy a room at a luxury hotel. It can buy you a box, you know, seating in the stadium. But it can never buy you a stroll, as one pastor said, on the streets of gold. Can't buy you that. You have to be born again to get into heaven. Your riches, your money won't do it. It is absolutely impossible to give anything except for your life to God and believe in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. It's impossible for a poor person. It's impossible for a rich person to get to heaven without that. Now, when Jesus said that, there was a common thought in that day among the Jews that exists today, Americanized Christianity. What's that? Well, if you're really walking with the Lord, really living your life for Him, doing His will, you're going to be a successful and wealthy and prosper financially. And if you're not, guess what? Must be some sin in your life somewhere. That was the thought in that day, thus the response of the disciples to Jesus' statement. It's impossible, you know, it's impossible for a rich man by his riches to get into the kingdom of heaven. They go, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved there in verse 25? And then Jesus answers and says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yes, even a rich man can be saved when it's on God's terms. You see, that was the problem. This rich young ruler wanted his own terms of salvation. Jesus says, no, no, you don't set the terms. I set the terms. And a rich man is saved just like a poor man. A rich person must come to Christ just like a poor person does, admitting that he is poor and lost and a hell-deserving sinner who cannot earn or merit or pay for his salvation, but totally dependent on Jesus and what He did on the cross. You see, what is impossible by way of salvation with men is possible with God. So Jesus here, He begins with laying out here an observation, and then He gives an explanation. As the rich young ruler is still walking away, probably still in view, walks away with his credit cards and runs his hands up and down his Hugo Boss suit, jumps into his Porsche 911 Turbo Carrera, and drives away. Jesus is heartbroken. He's heartbroken. The disciples, they're feeling sad as well, but they're not sad for Him. No, they're not so sad for Him. What they're doing is they're standing there, by a penniless carpenter who has no place to lay his head, who promised them if they would follow Him, they would get suffering and a cross. This guy's driving away in his Porsche. I mean, not literally, but I mean. And they're going, hey, Lord, you know what? By the way, while we're talking about money and riches and things, let me ask you a question. Lord, we have left all, Peter says in verse 27, and followed You. What do we get? What do I get out of this? You get the drift of what Simon Peter is asking? Here we are with You, Lord, and I want to know what's in it for us. I mean, have you ever wondered that? I mean, come on, we've all asked this question. Sometimes people, and I've read commentators that give Peter a really hard time for this, but have you ever asked, Lord, when's my boat coming in? I mean, when am I going to get out of this? If I follow You and I live my life for You and I submit to You and I leave all and I sacrifice all, I mean, what am I going to get out of it? In response to that question, and we need to listen because we've asked that question, Jesus lays out and he gives an explanation. What's he say? Well, listen, because these words are for us. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, here's what happens. Jesus jumps over all the period of time of the church in their day, all through down through the church age, and he jumps all the way down into what is known as the millennial age. He's talking about that time that is coming on planet Earth at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation. He is talking about when Jesus returns to the earth and he sets up his throne in Israel and he gives us a new heaven and a new earth, and then he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and these disciples rule and reign on thrones with him, and then we rule and reign with the Lord in that 1,000 years here on planet Earth with Jesus Christ. That's the regeneration that he's talking about. It's the same word, regeneration, that's used in Titus 3:5, where it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration." In other words, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You have a new reason for living, a new perspective in life, a new life, a new heart. You're saved. We're born again by the grace of God in Christ. And one of these days, the Bible says, there's going to be the same thing take place on earth. This earth is going to, if you would, be born again. It's going to be regenerated. It has the touch of the curse that is all around us that the environmentalists tell us about. Listen, it's no secret. The earth has the fall of man written all over it. I mean, we continue to, you know, grow and increase population-wise, and so that puts a burden on the planet. And there are a lot of people that don't really care much for the planet, and so they're just wholesale polluting the planet because of money. And don't misunderstand, I'm not on any, like, Greenpeace movement, okay? I haven't joined the club of evangelicals that are headed down that road. Although I do believe that we should take care and be good stewards of that which God has entrusted into our hands to the best of our ability. But know this, the day is coming when all the environmentalists will be happy because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I love that. And the Lord says regeneration. He's talking about new here, and there's something about new that we like. Just the word, right, ladies? New shoes. New outfit. New furniture. And guys, you may be nudging your wife going, yeah, she sure likes that. New car, guys. New car. I mean, it's like, that's totally different. Somebody says, "Hey man, you know what? We heard you needed a car. We're going to give you a car." You're expecting some old clunker, and they give you a brand new no miles car. Wow, new. Got that smell. Got that feel. New. Everything's brand new. Squeaky clean. I got a new toolbox. Not a used toolbox, a new one. I got a brand new tool. You see, there's something about new that we like. God knows that. And you know what? There is a desire. Hey, this earth that is polluted to a degree. I mean, let's face it. It's out there. There's chemically things going on in the waters and the oceans and even in our air, you see. And the day is coming where we need it. We need a new earth, man. That's what they're saying. The day is coming when that will occur. A new heaven and a new earth. No pollution, no problems. I mean, at the time in the Bible of the millennium is spoken of by Isaiah in the book of Revelation. It talks about the lion lying down with the lamb. Guess what? That means the day is coming when the animals will go back to what they were before, never a threat to man at all. I'll be able to grab the mane of one of those big old lions and climb on his back and say, come on, take me around. And he'll be happy to do it. I'll be able to walk up, and I'm looking forward to this time, walk up to a bear hug, you know, a bear rather, and give him a bear hug, and have him hug me back and not bear down on me with his teeth. I mean, I'm looking forward to that day, man, where everything is right. Everything is perfect. The seas and the streams are all pristine. The trees and everything is just absolutely perfect. And there's never any tornadoes, no earthquakes. There's never a bad weather day. Every day is just stunningly beautiful. You know what? Garden of Eden scene. Perfect environment. Everything just beautiful, wonderful. And guess what? People, they'll get along. There'll be peace. And we will rule and reign with Christ in that time. These disciples promised the thrones there in Israel. To sit on those 12 thrones. Do I believe those are 12 thrones? You see, I literal thrones in Israel, I do. Because Jesus says it, okay? Now, there are the all-millennialists that say, well, that's really symbolical and what it really means, da-da-da, and they go off on all these tangents, and we're actually in the millennium now, and if we are, wow. I'm bummed. And where are the thrones, and where are these disciples? You see, you have to do all kinds of weird things if you spiritualize and say the church is spiritual Israel and spiritualize. You have to do all things, kind of weird things with your eschatology. Listen, I believe that that millennial reign is a time that is yet coming. And we are promised, along with these disciples, the privilege of ruling in that place of authority in glory with Jesus. That's one of the things we get out of it. Another thing. Look at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That's a 10,000% profit on your investment. There ain't no banks paying that today. You see, invest in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, hey, you leave all, you follow me, you put me absolutely first, and you'll get 10,000% in return. He's telling us, he's trying to let us know, hey, it pays to serve the Lord, but it's that long-term investment. We have the same struggles our kids do. Honey, save your birthday money that grandma sends you. And then next birthday, you know, or Christmas, you know, get a little more and save it and get that toy you really want. Don't go to Toys R Us now and buy that junk toy that's going to break in 10 seconds. Save, delay, discipline, hold on, because you can get much better. And then they go, no, I want to do it right now. Okay. They go buy this toy that you know is going to break in 10 seconds. You say, no, don't buy it. I want it. It's my money. All right. They buy it. Take it home. 10 minutes, it's broken into pieces. They're crying. Stupid thing broke. I told you. We're living in a world presently. The Lord told us the American dream turned into a nightmare for many. God's told us all along, don't trust in your money. Don't put things of materially priority. Don't put your comfort as a priority. Put Christ first. You see, you put me first. You invest in my kingdom and I'll provide for you. Don't live beyond your means, man. Don't get into a payment you can't afford. Don't get into the panic that people are involved in. And you know what? God still loves us, but many of us got caught up in it, didn't we? Now it's broken. God's going, oh man. Just like for your child, and they buy that toy and it breaks, and it kind of breaks your heart. You feel bad. The Lord's brokenhearted. Hey, I told you. You did it. Now you're paying the consequences. Will you listen now? And hey, I tell you what, let's start where we're at right now. And why don't you trust me? Why don't you put me first? Why don't you sacrificially live for me? Put spiritual things in the kingdom of God and advancing that. Make that the priority in your life. And you can't lose. Not only materially, but listen, whether you've left houses or brothers or sisters, a lot of you, when you came to Christ, you know what? There were family members immediately that ostracized you. There were friends. There were boyfriends, girlfriends maybe, for some of you single and younger people. Hey, you know what? They said, I don't want anything to do with that, Christ. Get out of here, man. And you're heartbroken. Let me tell you this. When you come to Christ, guess what? You may leave father and mother and brothers and sisters that are yours by, you know, physically, boyfriends and girlfriends. But guess what? You've got a family that's way bigger than that one here, you see. God has brought into my life so many brothers and sisters. It is such a blessing. I mean, my family's been multiplied tremendously as I've just trusted the Lord. I've got brothers and sisters. You know, and I think of Paul, who wrote in Romans chapter 16, where he is closing, and you know, such a personal a letter. He says, say hello to Rufus and to his mother and mine. Now, Rufus wasn't literally Paul's brother, but you see, there was that kind of a thing that, well, when Paul went with Rufus over to Rufus's house, Rufus's mom treated Paul the same, just like a son, as she treated Rufus. This is my son in the faith. Paul, Timothy, wasn't literally his son, but he called him his son in the faith. There's fathers and mothers, there's sisters and brothers. Whatever you've left, you know what? God's got a family. You're not ever alone. You don't have to be isolated. He says you'll receive a hundredfold by way of blessing. And you got a lot more brothers and sisters here than you had whatever family you had. And it's such a blessing, man. Whenever I travel, I go across the country and fly in a place I've never been before, walk into the church there. And you know what? People just love on me and treat me like a brother. Just, I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. Just immediately, there's this like family connection going on. It's just an amazing thing. Sometimes we don't take advantage of that. But that's the case. The Lord has given us brothers and sisters. So Jesus makes an observation here about how hard it is to be saved if you're rich. Secondly, he gives an explanation of what they're going to get when they follow him. And then he uses an illustration to kind of clear up what might be kind of hidden. It's almost like a dad talking to his son when he's talking to Peter here. And Peter's asked the question, well, what's in it for us? And the Lord says, well, there's a lot in it for you by way of your authority eternally and your position and by your blessing presently, your relationships, you see, and God's provision. But Pete, let me clear something up too. I hope this question isn't one of complaining and critical and material, kind of the focus on the things material. And he uses an illustration here to kind of clear things up. What is that? Well, that's what we read earlier, the story about a man who is looking for day laborers, basically. Not unlike today. Don't work full time for a company. They're not employed in that capacity. But what they do is they're guys hanging out and you need somebody to work. So you go where they're hanging out. And I've seen them around. And they say, hey, want to work for the day? Yep, love to work. And so they entered this first group into a labor contract. Now, the first group that the boss here hired was a group that agreed to work for a day's wages, which was a denarius. Okay? Then we have several other groups. There's another group that comes along. And they don't settle. There's no contract entered into with the second, third, fourth, you know, group. There's no contract. He just sees them standing around. He goes, hey, you want to come and work in my vineyard too? And they say, yeah, we'll work in your vineyard. Now, there's no talk of money up front with the other groups, only with the first group. Now, I have a feeling that as we read this parable that Jesus is laying out here, an illustration of an important doctrine, which parables always are. Something intended to be applied to our lives practically. He's not talking about salvation here, but he is talking about service. And he talks about the landowner who went out early in the morning and got this first group with a signed contract, you know, all on board of what they would get. And so he sends them now, after they signed the contract, out in the field to work. As they're working along, about 9 o'clock, the landowner notices some more laborers standing around. And then he says to those that were standing around, "Hey, you want to work in my vineyard?" "Yeah." No agreement as to what the pay was going to be, and he sends them out. Then around noon, he sees some more standing around. He sends them out. Around 3 in the afternoon, he sees some more laborers standing around. He asks them if they want to work. He sends them out. No agreement with any of the rest of these. And then at 5 o'clock, he sees some more people. I get the idea that he didn't like seeing people just standing around doing nothing. I get the idea that when the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, Jesus was putting it into practice here. You guys are going to work. I don't want to see you starve, so I'm going to give you an opportunity to work. So these guys, you know, all get brought into there, and they're all working out in his vineyard. Some worked a 12-hour day, the first group. The rest of them, it appears that they worked less. Then the end of the day comes, the whistle blows, it's pay time. So the landowner goes to the master and says, to the paymaster and says, "Line these guys up so we can pay them, and here's the way I want you to line them up. I want you to take those who came, who we brought into the field last and worked an hour, I want you to put them first in line and then on down until those that we have contracted with are the last to receive their pay." So you got the picture of what's going on here. Those who worked for only an hour walked up and it's pay time. And those who are contracted are watching the pay. Like looking at other people's checks, you know. So here they are, they're looking and they see him. Hey, he gives each one of those guys that only worked an hour a denarius. Wow. As soon as he did that, the guys that started at the beginning of the day started their calculators. Let's see, an hour, this denarius, an hour. Do you know how many 12 denarius we have? What are we going to do with all the money? And then it got to them, and the landowner paid them the denarius that he agreed to. They, seeing that, it says in verse 11, when they received it, they complained against the good man of the house, basically saying, it's not fair. Not unlike our children. And we're his children. Guess where they got it? They said, these last men worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. In other words, we've been working all day, you know. We took our breaks, but man, we worked through the heat of the day and just labored and toiled, and these guys get the same as we do. Then in this story, Jesus basically answers them and says, don't judge me. And don't rob me of the blessing of being generous because you just signed up to work according to contract. Listen, you signed on. I told you I'd give you a certain amount, and I gave it to you. You say, okay, so what's this have to do with us? What's this have to do with us? I think there are several lessons. Number one, don't bargain with God. You always cheat yourself. You always do. God, I'll tell you what, here's what I'm going to do. You give me $100, you know, to pay my electric bill this month, and then, you know what, I'll do this for you. I used to pray that way. I quit. Why? What if God wants to give me $200? What if he wants to give me I stop setting amounts. Quit making deals with God. Jacob had to learn that the hard way. He had to wrestle with God until he, you know, the Lord popped his hip out. And then he submitted to God and quit making deals. And guess what, man? Things went well. So don't make bargains with God. Secondly, don't look at other servants. Get your eyes off of other people. Now, just like bargaining with God, how do you like it when you ask your children, let's say you have three children, you ask them, two of them to clean their room, and then they go off to clean their room, and then all of a sudden it dawns on them, hey, what about Johnny? He didn't get asked to do anything. What's he doing? He's not in my room. He's not in his room, the one that we share. And so we're all cleaning the room, the two of us. What's he doing? And you know, you walk up and say, Mom, I mean, me and Bobby have to clean the room, but what's Johnny doing? Hey, you know what? Don't get your eyes on other people. What if, and don't you love it when your kids say, hey, you say, clean the room, say, how much are you going to pay me? Yeah, I like that one. That's always a blessing to me. That's bargaining with God. Hey, you get there and you do your job and you do what I've asked you to do. Johnny is out mowing the lawn, okay? Oh, yeah, don't pay attention. Don't worry about Johnny or Bobby or anybody really. Well, you do just what I've asked you to do. Sometimes husbands and wives, well, if I submit and then is God, well, what if he doesn't? And if I love her like Christ loved the church, what if she doesn't? And then, knock it out. Just do what God asked you to do. Don't read other people's homework. Get your eyes off of other people. Get your mindset. Don't let come out of your mouth, it's not fair. You don't love it when your kids do that. And you know what? God doesn't love it when his kids do that either. Listen, God is good. He'll settle the score, okay, in the end. Get your eyes off of other people. Well, God, how come you're blessing them more than I'm getting blessed? And people notice them when they do stuff. And I've been doing this for so long and nobody notices me. And I've been here forever, kind of like the prodigal brother. Watch out for that attitude. It's a saying, a little poem that says, look to yourself and be depressed. Look to others and be distressed. Look to Jesus and be blessed. Keep your eyes on him. Don't bargain with God. Don't get your eyes on others. And then, you know what? Don't measure your service by the amount of time you spent serving Jesus as much as by the attitude and the spirit, the motive in which you served him. I've been doing this for the Lord for 20 years. Well, not if you're doing it like that, stop it. It's like, doesn't it bless you, husbands and wives? Yeah, I put up with my husband for 20. I've been with this guy for 40 years, 30 years now, I think. 30 years, yeah. This is slave, you know, just. Doesn't that bless you? You're going, wow. No. And God isn't blessed either. You're not blessed when your kids do it. You ask them to do something and they're doing it with a lousy attitude and complaining and whining the whole time. And stop it. How blessed you are when they just do it willingly out of love. When you just, I mean, it's almost shocking many times because of the sinful tendency. When you say, hey, Johnny, could you clean your room? And he goes, sure, Mom, no problem. Is there anything else you want me to do on the way? Are you sick? You okay? You might sneak up to the room and say, what's he really up to up there? That's not the same guy. But he just, when he does it out of love for you instead of just willingly, isn't that a blessing? So many times you serve the Lord in the church, nobody else will do it, I'll do it. No, that's the wrong way. That's the wrong way. You see, it's not time, it's the attitude, you see. And so we see here that really what he says is ultimately, I'll settle the score. He says, listen, the day is coming. The last will be first and the first will be last. But for many are called and few are chosen. Listen, God will settle the score in the end.
Yeah, but I'm last.
God will take care of it.
Some of us will be surprised the way God takes care of it because we think, I'm first, I'm pretty good, man, I'm pretty hot. And then we'll walk into the kingdom and somebody we never knew, hey, how come they're, what were they doing here? How come everybody's like recognizing that widow that gave that one mite? Why did Jesus call her to attention, that widow that gave just one mite? You remember the story? When all these people were given all this money, that woman gave that one little penny. Why did Jesus brought her out and highlighted her and says, nobody gave like that woman. I think when we get into eternity, there'll be a lot of surprises there. One will be that you're there. I'll be surprised that, you know, I'm going to, wow.
And then there'll be some people that you thought, you go, what are they doing here? And how come they're getting that reward? Ah, but they were faithful, see, to serve the Lord with the right attitude and the right hearts. Not, Jesus is saying, guys, you're all worried, and that's what they were doing. Hey, who's going to be at your right hand and left? Who's going to be first in the kingdom? Jesus says, listen, man, you're all going to get there. We're come on an equal ground here, and you just serve me, and I'll take care of the end, okay? Just love me with all your heart. Serve me. Faithfully, whatever degree and whatever capacity God has called you to. And you know what? It won't go unnoticed by Him. Other people may not notice. And we should notice and we should express appreciation. Now, that said, you know what? We really do need to notice and express appreciation. Husbands, wives, children, to our children, to brothers and sisters in the Lord that serve faithfully. We should appreciate and demonstrate that appreciation, sharing that appreciation. But listen, if you don't get it, listen, God knows. And serve Him because you love Him. What's in it for me? Hey, not only blessing of family presently, not only a future position, you see, in the millennial period, but rewards eternally in glory with Him. May God help us. May that continue to motivate us to live for Him and to love Him, to further the kingdom of God in a world that has gone so materialistic. God's saying, hey, lift it beyond that. Live for things that are eternal. God help us to do so. Let's pray.